All right, let's resume, shall we? Clement Rogers published the work Baptism and Christian Archaeology, and I've included some of his findings in the notes. This is a synoptic table of baptismal fonts found in various parts of the world, and at least in the Middle East, and in various towns and cities, to simply supplement, like you have there in the notes. Oh, I forgot you supposed to be taking for other people. Who's taking? Are you taking for anybody else? Okay. That's right. Clement Rogers tells us that these baptismal fonts, which, by the way, in the literature are to be distinguished from baptisteries. Baptisteries is a word which came to be attached to distinct rooms or buildings in which baptism was performed. So, gradually, the churches built separate little buildings, which they called baptisteries. People were baptized in those baptisteries. And the thing in which they were baptized is called a font, the baptismal font, F-O-N-T. This is a table of the fonts, the thing in which they were baptized. And you notice that Clement Rogers tells us that the fonts are divided into Eastern and Western, and that some of them were square, some circular, some cruciform, some octagonal, some were oval. You have various kinds of shapes. And those other lines represent steps going down into the fonts. Usually two or three. I just happened to put three, okay? I could have put two in some and three in the other, and somebody would have asked, is there a significance? No. So I put three in every one. There's no symbolism. So interestingly, when we read of baptism being described in words, now you have to watch, because if it says went down into and came up out of, the people went down the steps on one side and came up the steps on the other side. So they went down into the font and came up out of the font. So now you have to watch how you interpret the words as far as the mode. They went into the font. For instance, in the cruciform one, they went down into the font, then they come up out of the font. The fonts in some cases, Roger says, are very small. By the way, there's usually, as Clement Rogers mentioned, a drain hole at the bottom. Didn't have modern plumbing, so obviously you have to do something as far as changing the water. Or you can bucket it out, of course, but that can get pretty tough. And you notice that in a number of these fonts, Rogers concludes immersion would have been either difficult or impossible. 20 inches of water, that's enough to cover a body, but not in a font 27 inches square. If the whole font is 27, I mean, you know, you've got a difficult problem there. Now, the Lateran font, by the way, I have some pictures here, some photographs of fonts in the... It's a rather old one, but this is the Atlas of the Early Christian World, and it's published by Nelson, and it has a number of pictures of baptismal fonts and baptisteries. And also it has some pictures, which we're going to mention in a moment, of baptism as they were, as baptism was depicted. The fonts are very interesting and are pretty much like this. With the steps, they show the steps and so forth. Some of them are very well preserved, some of them are not so well preserved. They're very ancient, of course, if they go back to 3rd, 2nd, 4th, 5th centuries. Now, the work by J.G. Davies, The Architectural Setting of Baptism, in this, he affirms that for the most part, the conclusions that Clement Rogers arrived at in the year 1908 or 1903 have not really been superseded. For the most part, they remain still sound. And that is very interesting. He goes into some other things that Rogers does not mention, where he looks at the architecture and the archaeological remains and looks at the size and the shape and so forth in various places. The Lateran font is 62 feet in diameter and 3 feet deep. Now you could immerse a lot of people in 3 feet of water, 62 feet in diameter. But one problem is that it doesn't appear that it was filled with 3 feet of water. The problem is that there's a door around on the side, and the font from the bottom of the door down to the bottom of the font is very shallow. And what you have in the center of the font was or is a structure out of which water comes pouring out of mouths, and it's suggested that that Lateran font, the parts of it were contributed by Constantine's mother. So it goes back pretty far. So although it's 62 feet in diameter and 3 feet deep, it doesn't look as though the water would have remained in the font but gone out under the door on the side of the font. So that's a bit of a problem as far as making conclusions, drawing conclusions from the size of the font. William Bevere, I mentioned on bottom of page 164, has a series of three articles which appeared in BibSac. And in the articles, Bevere gives some very interesting information. Bevere is a strong immersionist, but he gives witness to the architectural matters that Clement Rogers and Davies mention, and some of the evidence that he gives runs in conflict with his own position, but that doesn't mean anything as far as the changing of the position is concerned. He's not interested in that part, but he's interested in providing us with information about this particular area. He also quotes some of the church fathers, and I think interprets them in a somewhat biased fashion. But that's easy to do in the Church Fathers. Now, what you need to do is combine the archaeological material with the pictorial representations. Because if you look at these fonts, you ask, well, how was baptism performed? I mean, if a person went down into the font and came up out of the font, but you don't know how baptism was performed in the font, then will the pictures tell us anything? Now, in the pictorial representations I've mentioned here, page 165, we have 60 examples of Christian art dating from the 1st to the 10th century, coming from various places. And some of these pictures are here in Nelson's Atlas. In all the cases, the person being baptized is standing in the water, usually naked. That caused certain problems to arise. And certain women in the church were designated to assist in baptism for the baptism of women. It made a little problem because the one who was doing the baptizing, say a presbyter or a bishop, had to then put his hand through a curtain which was around the font and put his hand on the head of the person being baptized, but not being able to see the person. And that's the way that they handled the question of baptism of women, because usually people were baptized were naked. And so their representations are of people standing in water, usually naked. Water is pouring or being poured over the head of the person being baptized. And this is very consistent throughout all these pictorial representations. Frequently a dove, representative of the Holy Spirit. In the earliest representations, water is only ankle deep. But then the water keeps increasing as far as the depth, reaches the knees as the centuries pass, and the thighs, the waist, finally up to the neck. There's usually another person in the pictures, frequently John the Baptizer. He usually stands on a higher level. He's clothed, and he guides the head of the candidate under the descending stream of water or puts his hand on the person as the water comes down. There are no pictorial representations of immersion till the 9th century, none at all, although there are representations of the Egyptians being drowned in the Red Sea. So if someone were to say, how could you picture immersion? I mean, if a person were completely submerged, all he could show was quiet water. You know, there wouldn't be anything to show. But the Egyptians are represented as being drowned in the Red Sea. But in the 9th century, you do have three pictures of infants being immersed, which again sends a mixed message as far as subjects, you know, and mode. I mean, someone might like, hey, yeah, they're immersed, but, oh, they're infants. You know, and that's a problem. Yeah, you know, I mean, it's the kind of evidence, it's the kind of evidence that tempts you to be selective. And then William Bevere, in these articles mentioned, he mentions some of these pictorial representations as well, and tries to interpret some of them. That is, because a person is standing in water, therefore immersion is intended. Well, if water is pouring down over the head, that's pretty hard to sustain. In any case, some, as I say, of these pictures are in here, and you may want to take a glance at them after class, both of the fonts and baptistries and of the pictorial representations. Both are marked with a piece of cardboard, a marker. Well, practical considerations as to mode. Availability of water supplies. Some parts of the world, water is very scarce and very precious. But that in itself doesn't prove anything. Mode and convenience of facilities. Some of you enjoyed the quotation of the baptism in Japan. Mode and climate. That becomes an interesting question, but that could be postponed to a milder season of the year. You know, there are certain things you can do, or you can have an indoor facility. Mode and clinical baptism, that's a really tricky question that arose in the early church. People who are too ill to be transported from their home to a church building, a facility, a baptistry and a font and so forth. And so what should be done for people who are invalids or who are very ill? And immersion is, in some of those cases, completely ruled out. But one can say, well, you don't really have to be baptized, you know. You can do it that way. But if a person really wants to be baptized in obedience to the Lord as a new believer, you have to ask the question, what are we going to do about this situation? And they solved it in the early church. They solved it by having modes of an alternative nature for extreme emergency cases. So that's where the questions of sprinkling or pouring came up in some of the clinical baptisms. Ray?
It came to my mind in the Church of Christ, where I first came to Christ. They stressed person so much that under no circumstances were you to vary from this. And it doesn't matter what the person's sickness was, they would follow the logic that, well, God commands us to be immersed, that cannot be changed. It's just as simple as that. And if that person is going to be baptized, God will provide a way. It's just, so if the man had one of those tracheotomies, you know, follow or whatever, they would say, well, you just grab him and you hold this and you know, you just, it's just the way it is. You just work with the thing at hand.
You mean you close it off?
Yeah, close it off and stick them under, or they're really strict about that, at least where I was. Where God would not give you a command that you could not fulfill.
And if a person died during the baptism, if that ever happened, well, then that would at least be in obedience to the command.
So, well, it might be God's will. You should drown them.
I won't comment. I can only shake my head. Theological considerations. Now, these become very important. See, if you can't, from the New Testament usage of baptizo, from usage in context, establish that baptizo demands a certain mode or implies a certain mode, then you have to go to theological considerations. Historical considerations alone will not do it. Practical considerations alone will not do it. So you go to theological considerations. First, ritual baptism and spirit baptism. I suggest there's an important relationship between the two. Second, significance of ritual baptism, union with Christ, union in his death and resurrection, regeneration. Union with Christ, the application of his blood, cleansing from guilt. Union with Christ, entrance into the church. Now, how do you relate ritual baptism to the significance of baptism? Question, which mode best symbolizes the significance? And by the way, that's the way it usually goes anyway, from whatever point of view. Which mode best symbolizes the real meaning of baptism? So I ask the question, which mode best symbolizes union with Christ? And there you take the symbolism of the Holy Spirit being poured out upon or falling upon, coming upon, being given, that might be best represented by pouring. Chris.
I want to get into the idea of spirit, when we say spirit baptism.
Yes.
In what sense are we using the word baptize there? When we say the spirit baptize.
Of the three senses which I suggested the other day as far as spirit baptism. One, the Spirit uniting us to Christ and to the benefits of his redemption. Two, the Spirit uniting us to the body of Christ, the church. And three, the filling of the Holy Spirit, because that's referred to as a baptism. Of those three, it would seem to me the first two are involved in this situation, although the union with Christ would be the first one. And then another one of these significances, entrance into the body of Christ, the church, would be the second one. Yes?
What I mean is, what does the word baptize mean there? Does it mean to dip, immerge, submerge? Does it mean to cleanse? Does it mean to wash or bathe?
In spirit baptism.
I mean, certainly they used it. They didn't just make up that term.
No.
Which meaning of baptize is used when we talk about the spirit baptized?
I would suggest that if baptism means as a rite, as a symbolic act, if it means both joining a person to another person as a disciple to a leader, as for instance the Israelites to Moses, that's one significance. I don't think you can get all the significances into one. That's my problem. Because the cleansing idea, I think, also comes into play. So that baptism means being united to a person. It means being cleansed. And being united to a person would suggest that the union is with in the case of Christ as the head of the body with the body as well. So I can't boil it down into one thing and say spirit baptism, the word baptism means this. I'd have to say it's a ritual act or symbolic act that is water baptism, which has that spiritual significance, and thus the ritual act symbolically joins us to Christ and to the church.
So then when we talk about being baptized by the Spirit, we're talking about a technical term.
Yes. Yes, that's right. That's right. Yes, that's right. Mode and regeneration, that is cleansing from the pollution of sin. Well, immersion would be possible. Pouring would be possible also. Mode and cleansing from guilt. Immersion could represent a complete cleansing. Sprinkling, of course, is used in connection with the blood of Christ to cleanse the conscience from guilt. So that could come into play. And mode and entrance into Christ's body, the church. Again, pouring could link us with the symbolism of the action of the Holy Spirit in bringing us into union with Christ and with the church. As far as outward identification with Christ and his church, you notice I'm taking those five significances that were mentioned earlier. As far as outward identification, almost any mode or of any rite or ceremony could be used as an initiatory rite. The question of whether symbolism is intended has to come into play. If we want to, we want to stress identification with Christ's baptism by John, the problem is how did John baptize? And that's a difficult question indeed. If we want to identify with Christ in terms of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, if that's the emphasis we want to stress, then the question, which mode portrays or pictures, because this is the language usually used, pictures, portrays, symbolizes the events of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. And the first time I heard this, I was stunned when John Sanderson, for example, mentioned this problem. I'd never even thought of it before. What mode portrays Christ's crucifixion on a cross? I'd never thought of that. I mean, I was never pressed to think about those questions. What mode portrays Christ's burial in a rock-hewn cave in the side of a hill? I said, I don't know. That was my initial reaction, at least. What mode portrays Christ's resurrection out of that cave? That is, you can go to Jerusalem and look at the Tomb of the Holy Sepulchre in the place where it's more popular today, and maybe there's better evidence for it. At least some of the archaeologists think that there's a little better evidence for the Tomb of the Holy Sepulchre where it is located now. Although, I mean, it's so covered with trappings, it's so covered with incense holders and candles and so on. You get no idea of a tomb, of a grave. You get no idea of that. They say that you can move a stone, and if you put your hand way down there, you can get down near the tomb. But you don't get any impression of that whatsoever. I personally like the Garden Tomb. I like the Garden Tomb. And you can go out to the Garden Tomb and look there at a place that they say may have been the very place where Christ was buried or something similar to it. And you can look at that, and you can sit there on a bench. They have benches provided. And you can sit there in that quiet little place with beautiful trees and so on, and you can say, what mode would represent coming out of that tomb? You know what I mean? If you're trying to picture something, if you're not trying to picture it, I mean, show a picture of what went on, but you're merely trying to symbolize the idea of death, burial, and resurrection, I think you can make a better case for it. But as far as picturing, I was trying to think of Christ hanging on the cross at Golgotha. How would you picture that as far as a mode of baptism? That was pretty difficult. So when we stress identification with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, we've got to watch what we do with the picture idea. Okay? I'm not objecting to that. I'm just saying, think about the picturing as far as emphasizing the picturing idea. If the idea of identification with Christ is linked with the abstract idea of death, burial, and resurrection, then the mode of immersion could represent that idea. That is, moving from the first century to the 20th century. And with burial customs today, at least in certain cultures, if a second level identification of the idea of our death to sin and resurrection to life can be made with the idea of Christ's death to sin and resurrection to life, then the mode of immersion could represent both ideas. Our death and our burial and our resurrection. Ray.
But then it would put emphasis on our death, our burial, and not Christ, because he was not buried the way we buried him today.
Yes, well, then you would say, well, you can't make the complete carryover, but then you're not trying to picture it in the first place. See, if you're not trying to picture in the first place, you don't have as much problem. If you're trying to picture, that is, in a graphic symbolized form to people's minds, then you better not bring up the idea of how Christ was crucified. Because that, I don't think, will carry the picture idea.
Okay? So Paul's language is, in some sense, pointing to that, but yet not strictly as we would want to. In other words, he says we've been buried with Christ in baptism and so forth. So he must not be putting as much stress on the imagery as people who would focus on only immersion would do today. In other words, even that text doesn't tell us the most. Because a person going down into water doesn't represent someone being put in a tomb the way that people were buried. Doesn't have any relationship other than the fact that one is dead and the other is dead.
It could represent burial at sea. Burial at sea could represent it nicely.
It reminds me of the usage of the term pictorially, like tragic or something, overwhelming, negative like that would relate to death.
Yes. Yes, but then you'd not stress the picture idea per se, but just the symbolism. Yeah. Questions, comments? It's a knotty subject. You know, it's a big knotty subject, no question. Some churches have insisted, as I mentioned at the beginning, that only if a person has been baptized in a certain way is that baptism valid. So that if a person wants to transfer from one sound evangelical Christian church to another, he or she cannot do so in terms of being received as a member in good standing into the second church unless he or she has been baptized in the way that that second church feels is absolutely essential. And so they may have been baptized as believers and made credible profession of faith, but by some other mode in a first church. And in the second church, they may say, you haven't been baptized. And therefore, you need to be baptized. See, they don't talk about rebaptism because you haven't been baptized. Okay, it's not a baptism if you're not baptized by that mode. And frankly, some people have struggled with that. They really struggle with it. Other churches have felt, this is the way we do it. But if you've been baptized as a believer in another church by another mode, we'll accept you in the membership in our church. Okay, they've taken that position. Well, that's not as hard a position at all. I mean, we prefer to do it this way. This is the way we do it. This is what we feel is the teaching of Scripture. But we'll accept you coming from another church if you were baptized as a believer. And we can establish that that was a credible profession and so on. Stephen. Is preferred, any mode is accepted. So that if a person is baptized by immersion, that baptism is accepted in the Presbyterian tradition. I don't know what it's like in some other traditions. I suspect that in the Episcopal tradition that would work the same way. David. Oh, wow. In the same denomination. That's pretty strong. Chris?
What do we do in this situation where you have a person who becomes a Christian, but they were baptized in a liberal tradition, and they want to join your church? How do you?
Yes. Obviously, there are different approaches to that question. It seems to me that a consistent position would state, if, for instance, if you're talking in the Presbyterian tradition and moving from a liberal Presbyterian church to a conservative Presbyterian church, say you're moving from a liberal Presbyterian church into PCA or something like that, okay? In the Presbyterian tradition, there has been a division, two positions. One, that it doesn't matter, even if you were baptized in the Roman Catholic Church, if the Roman Catholic priest applied water and said, I baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, that's a valid baptism. And they really don't raise the question of the covenant and the question of whether you had at least one parent that was a believer. They don't even raise that issue. They just say, if you were baptized in that formulation with those words of institution, then that's a valid baptism. And to be baptized would be a rebaptism. So they accept the first, and that's it. The other position says, wait a minute. The other position says, in the Presbyterian tradition, there has to be at least one parent who is a believer in order to enter into the covenant that is involved in baptism. And if you were baptized as an infant and your parents were both non-believers and you were baptized whatever church, in the same denomination, but you were baptized and the parents were not believers and they couldn't enter into that covenant for you, then you need to be baptized, okay? Because that didn't count. That wasn't valid. And those two positions, that is, wherever you were baptized by whomever, and whether there was anybody in terms of parents, if you were baptized as an infant, those two positions continue right up to the present day. Now, if you were baptized as an adult, it's a little different question. If you were baptized as an adult and you weren't a believer at the time, and later you came to realize that you had never been saved, you'd never really trusted Christ, but you were baptized. Some Christians frankly feel very strongly that that doesn't count. That didn't count. I mean, that's not really on basis of credible profession of faith. Oh, you said some words, you know, maybe you were deceived or deluded or something. You said something and you were baptized, but it doesn't count. It's not valid. They frankly feel very strongly they want to be baptized. It's a matter of conscience for them. They want to be baptized as believers. I would certainly accede to that request. I would certainly accede it. On the other hand, I would not force a conscience if a person said, I've been baptized. And I would try to educate the person according to scriptural requirements and conditions and so forth. And the person still says, well, I believe I've been baptized. I wouldn't force the conscience of that person. Now, the church has to make a decision whether they will accept that baptism. Sometimes that gets very tricky. Well, you know that some church decisions get very tricky.
Right. I was thinking of a personal experience. I was baptized in 79 by immersion in the Church of Christ, as I mentioned.
Yes.
But in that particular area of the world, in that particular church, they emphasized baptism so much that it's black and white, you're baptized, therefore guaranteed heaven.
Yes.
But that did not mean they believed in eternal security.
No.
But you had to be baptized in order to be saved.
Right.
And it was so preached on, focused on, that I went through a lot of struggle, questioning, did I know enough?
Yeah.
Was I sincere enough?
Yeah.
And I was baptized two more times.
Two more times?
Yeah, out of my own request.
Yes.
To appease my conscience.
In that same church?
No, it was when I went to Bible school.
The same church.
It was in the Church of Christ, but
yeah,
not that congregation.
Right.
And so I was baptized in a bathtub, and I was baptized over here in a And then until finally, when I went to college and I met somebody, as a matter of fact, a graduate of the school, who cleared some ideas up for me, and then I began to accept my first baptism as being my baptism.
Yes.
I was baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
But that was, you know, a terrible thing to go through. It's unfortunate for people.
Yes, it was.
Other comments? Here's your chance.
There's some Baptist groups that try to line their discussions back to John the Baptist. They say if you're not baptized by them today, the public will still line up. I'm sorry. That's on that one.
Yeah, I guess they're on it. Yeah. Some Anabaptist groups feel quite strongly that the Reformation had nothing to do with them. That they can trace themselves all the way back to the early church through various groups here and there. And the Reformation really was a side issue. People coming out of the Roman Catholic Church, and they were never part of that anyway. So the Reformation didn't really touch them or have anything to do with them. I object, of course, to calling him John the Baptist, but that's a personal thing.
I mean, if you want to do that, I could call Paul the Presbyterian, you know, something like that.
Yes. Stephen.
Well, we'd be discussing, two things, actually. The time of baptism for a person how soon or how late after the confession of faith, and also the qualifications of the person.
We can do that a little under subjects, but as far as the controversy today, I usually like to suggest this idea that people can find fairly good evidence for virtually immediate baptism after a credible profession of faith in the New Testament. I suggest that that's different from entering into privileges of church membership, a local church. And there are certain obligations there that people have to learn and know about. And it might be good then to have a class for people who would like to join the church, become members in good standing. And that may take a little while. You may have an 8-week course or something like that. But that does not necessitate withholding baptism. That can be performed very shortly after profession. We like to see that the profession is credible. And sometimes we jump too quickly on that. Sometimes we jump too quickly. But I think a case can be made out for baptism can be performed very quickly, very soon. But privileges of local church membership may have to be deferred so people know what's all about.
Now, in regards to the person who is going to be baptized, then have to put it off. How do we approach
Well, you can't force people, but you can certainly stress that this is a matter of obedience, the necessity of precept. You can certainly stress that. Again, you can't force people if they don't not going to be baptized, but you can raise severe questions about the implications of unwillingness to be obedient to what they believe to be clearly God's command, especially to people who have newly trusted Christ and confessed Christ.
Have somebody as a member without being baptized. It seems to me that when you're baptized, they are a member. Now, there might be certain things about the workings of that congregation that they do not know, but that comes with anything you can just grow into it and learn.
Well, we can look at that a little further next time. Only, I'm afraid I've got to stop. I'll leave this here in case anybody wants to look at it for a couple of minutes.